the Lord for the results.
All right. I'm going to read our hymn story, and then I'll pray, and then we'll take prayer requests at the end of the service, so we'll go over that at the end. You may have heard this story, but anyway, I hope it's a blessing to you. And this is a little different than the ones we usually hear, but it says, Dr. M.E. Dodd, told this story of some young people who volunteered as foreign missionaries. One of them was the only daughter of a multimillionaire. She was socially prominent, wealthy, and worldly, and her parents were not Christians. One evening, out of curiosity, the young lady entered a little church building, and there she heard the gospel for the first time. She was converted, and later she heard God's call to go as a missionary to China. She told her parents of her decision. Sneeringly, they said, "You are mad. This is only a passing whim. We'll put a stop to it." The volunteer was engaged to the missionary girl was engaged to a successful businessman. He was not a Christian. She appealed to him to surrender to Christ, and he too laughed at her, and he said, "I will dissuade her from this fanatical idea." Sometime later, the parents gave a party to which they invited their socially prominent and worldly friends. The parents told those friends their problem and enlisted their efforts to change the mind of their daughter. That evening, the daughter listened to discouraging pleas. Finally, she stood firm, however, going to the piano, she began to play and sing the following. Jesus, I my cross have taken, by thy grace to follow thee. I am weak, despised, forsaken, thou henceforth my all must be. Perish every fond ambition, all I've sought or hoped or known. Yet how rich is my condition, God and heaven are now my own. Let the world despise and leave me. All it hates, my Savior knew. Human hearts and looks deceive me. Thou art not like them untrue. Oh, while thou didst smile upon me, Lord of wisdom, love, and might, foes may hate and friends disown me. Show thy face, and all is bright. Her fiancé was deeply touched. Going to her, he said, "I didn't know Jesus Christ could mean so much to any person. If he means this to you, pray for me, that I too may be saved and become his devoted follower." Her prayers were answered. They were happily married and both went to China, where they labored for God for many years. So there's a little history. We're out of Kleenexes here. I told Tammy after I read that evidence of things not seen. I shouldn't say. You look at people differently. Thank you. All right, good pass. The torture that. The Japanese put the Americans through in those camps was just I thought it was unfathomable till I read Tortured for Christ. Tortured for Christ is about Richard Wurmbrand, who was over in Russia. And how many of you have read that, Tortured for Christ? Yeah, it's pretty popular. It's only 150 pages, I think. He testified before Congress back in the 60s of the atrocities that were going on over in Russia. The human rights violations, if you will. And they said he lifted his shirt up and showed the scars of where his on his lower abdomen, where they had stabbed him multiple times. And after I read that, well, after I read that first book, that evidence of Tammy's almost, yeah, Tammy's reading is way slower than mine, so it's taking. She's still digging through that thing, but honestly, I felt so ashamed after I read that first book. And then I read his book, and he's, he just makes no bones about it. Really, really just calling out our flimsy and puffed up comfy Christianity that is, I don't know, it's just sometimes very convicting. I read last night of a young, and I know I tell you these stories a lot, but in his book, they relate a story of a 19-year-old Russian girl that got saved who was a vehement communist and Marxist. And she had tortured the girl who led her to Christ. So the girl who led her to Christ, she had been torturing her, and she could not understand her attitude back towards her. And eventually it won her over to the Lord, and she got born again, truly born again. And they had some communist meeting of all the leaders, and she stood up and gave her testimony and invited the whole group to Christ. And of course, she went straight to prison from there. And she wrote letters back to this young girl who had, I think the girl's name was Maria that led her to Christ. She wrote letters back, and just unbelievable of a young girl, 19, who'd never, you know, been in Sunday school, never, but boy, she had the love of Christ in her. And anyway, she died in that prison not long after that for the Lord. Amazing. Just amazing the devotion and commitment to the Lord. Exodus chapter 20. And by the way, I have that book, Children of the Storm, in my office. Pat read it and she brought it back. If somebody wants to read it, that is just a great book. That's about Natasha Vins, who survived over in Russia during the communist years. And anyway, and I have that Tortured for Christ. I have two copies of that. I don't have that with me, though. That's at the house. Exodus chapter 20, we're looking at the Ten Commandments. I decided just to go ahead and dive into it. I know some of y'all were tired of it. I was kind of giving you the application and all the... I skipped over some of the pages. You've got page 8 there, so I really didn't give you the end of page 6 and 7. But basically, they said this, that the Ten Commandments are still valid today. God's law is divided into three categories: moral, ceremonial, and civil. The civil and ceremonial have been done away with. The moral has not. So God gave us, as His children, the Ten Commandments. And those Ten Commandments have overflowed into the whole world. And so the world gets a peek at, if you will, the character of God, the integrity of God, the fidelity of God, and the standard of the God that one day they're going to meet, whether they like it or not. The God they will bow to one day, and they will confess that Christ is Lord. Well, they get a look at that by considering the Ten Commandments when they read over them. But those Ten Commandments were given to the redeemed. They were given to God's people. And God's people were to live by those commandments to be an example and to be a kingdom of priests, be a nation of priests.
And so we've talked about that. All right, well, in verse 1 of chapter 20, "And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." So we just said last week, God is establishing his authority. He's the one who has redeemed them and brought them out. And so now he's going to give them what he would like for them to do, how they are supposed to live. So guys and ladies, just as a little primer, there is no debate in how God wants you to live. I mean, God is not happy with people who are committing adultery. And I don't care if you say you're saved and committing adultery, God's not okay with that. And I say that because I have known pastors who have known parishioners to be committing adultery in his church, in two different churches, and they did nothing about it. I can assure you God's not okay with that. So God has this standard. The very first command we have there, verse number 3, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Now, in the title of your lesson, it says, "Who is your God?" And I didn't know whether to put a capital G there or a little g. It's kind of a difficult thing because there is only one God. Now, people's imaginations and people's fabrications have created multitudes of thousands of gods. But there's only one real God. So some have argued, well, if there's only one real God, then why did the Lord say, don't have any other gods before me? Because God knows that people create and become devoted to and even worship and serve things that aren't really gods. That's how stupid we are. And we look at our culture and our world today, and they seem like they're so on the cutting edge of everything. And they're absolutely ignorant of the things of God. It's just amazing to me. And so the Lord starts out here as our foundation. If we're going to be able to carry out all the other commandments, if we're going to be able to do what God wants us to do and live how God wants us to live, God has to be at the top. He's not in second place. Whether we put him there or not, he's not in second place. And yet many people, good upstanding Christians, put on their Christian face and walk in churches as if God's at the top when he's really at the bottom. And it is never my intent to make people mad or angry, okay? But it just irritates me when people talk about their devotion or love for God, and yet they have nothing to substantiate it. They don't give to God. They don't serve God. They don't attend worship service. They don't do anything. And I'll read you a section. Well, it's on your outline there about a lady who said, oh, yeah, she believes in God. She just can't remember the last time she went to church. I mean, that's just amazing to me. Well, anyway, God is going to give us, guys and ladies, the foundational principle that all the rest of them, the foundational command, the principle, the doctrine, if you will, that everything else is going to rest upon. If he's in the right place, then everything else is going to fall into the right place. So let's look on here. Let's just read through this little introductory part. It says, well, who is your God? And I put a big G. I don't know if that's correct. Or in our age of extreme materialism, perhaps it would be better to ask, what is your God? Now, let me just insert some here quickly. Things have changed in our world in the last 50, 75 years. When the book that I was reading that helps me with this was written by an old Southern Baptist, he's using the term materialism as it used to be considered. Materialism is exactly what the Marxists were teaching over in Russia. And the only reason I know that is because of the books I've been reading. And basically, the Marxists would say this: there is nothing in the world except matter. There is nothing else. There is no spiritual side to humanity. It is all just your flesh and blood, and there's no spiritual out there. And I've told you this before, the most radical atheists that I've ever been exposed to are the Russian people. If you read the writings of back in the 40s, the 50s, the 60s, it is amazing. That's why it scares me when America's dealing with people like Putin, who I can assure you was raised in a Marxist communistic society that absolutely There are things that they say about our God that I can't even share. They are so horrible. It is amazing. They take their K-5 kids and drill it in their heads. Christianity is idiotic. Christianity is stupid. God is not real. God is a phony. God is not real. You know, they hammer it into their heads. And it is amazing that even in the midst of all that, you have people that get saved. And they had a thriving underground church, man, that was just undoing all that mess. It was great. I mean, I loved it. Of course, those guys were dying, you know. Like George Vins, I think it's interesting, in Torture for Christ, Richard Wormbrat, he mentions George Vins, who was in that other book, about him standing for the Lord. But anyway, as we consider the materialism as the Marxists, they just don't believe there's anything except matter. And matter is all that matters. So when you die, you just shrivel up and, you know, go back, as they would say, you just go back into some chemicals and that's it. Well, perhaps it would be better asked, what is your God? Has there ever been a person who lived without a God? Oh, you may not call him a God. You may not know his name, but he is there. Martin Luther once raised the question, what means it to have a God? And then answered, whatever thy heart clings to and relies upon, that is properly thy God. Now, there is absolutely no way I'm going to get through this whole lesson tonight. But I want to tell you guys and ladies, the thing that convicted me is this. As I studied and prepared for this, and I've been looking at this for 3 weeks now, here's the thing that jumps out in me. We don't need to be asking who is our God. Because we can always say, well, it's the Lord, he's Jehovah, you know, he's the one. We need to be asking the question, what do you trust in when your life's not going right? That is your God. And it might be your bank account. As long as I got money, I'm okay. As long as I've got beer, I'm okay. As long as I got my dope, I'm okay. As long as I got this, I'm okay. And people substitute addictions, and they substitute pleasure, they substitute eating, they substitute money, the pursuit of success, whatever, when things aren't going right. And what they rely upon many times, that is exactly what their God is. Now, in this lesson, there's a little test at the end, and in my heart, I took this test. And I'm thinking to myself, wow, that's very revealing. Very revealing. How does the church get to the place, guys and ladies, where it is not making a difference in the community or a difference in our world nationally or in it? Just where? How does the church get there? I can tell you. The church gets there when God becomes relegated to a lesser place than he's supposed to in our minds. And everything else is important. And I know you guys think that's my soapbox. It's not. That's just Christianity. Jesus said that we are to seek first the bank account. Seek first our self-pleasure and our self-comfort. No, he said to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That is the message to all believers. That is the place God is to inhabit in our lives. And when he's there, guys and ladies, it is no stretch for you to leave your job to go to the mission field. It's no stretch for you to stand up and be a witness for Christ. Why? Because God is everything. He's your all in all. He's above all. You love him more than anything in life, more than your checkbook, more than your new car or your new house. And that's exactly what God is getting at here. He wants the children of Israel to realize, listen, there's nothing that you need to depend upon more than me. And yet, what did they do? They always, always failed in that. Read through and just listen to Jeremiah's prophecies of how he prophesies to the people and just says, there's only one God. And Isaiah, there is God and there is none else. It's amazing. And yet they just didn't get it. Well, anyway, we better get going or we'll never get through this. So the next paragraph, paragraph 3. If you would dare test your own commitment, the absolute loyalty of your life, then ask this question. What are the real driving forces of my actions when I am free to act as I wish? I thought about that in my own life. What are the driving forces of my actions when I'm free to act as I wish? The answer which you give will indicate with, that should say startling clarity, the gods you really worship. Atheism has never been our real problem. In every instance, says J.H. Oldham, there is in the last resort something on which a man depends and to which he gives his final allegiance. When God has been slain, in their minds anyway, men find themselves driven to put something in his place, some object in which they can place their final trust, some idol of their own making. The question is not whether we believe, but in whom or what we believe, or I would say trust. So the first commandment takes religious commitment for granted. And it is true. There is no argument about that. Romans 6:16 tells us that we serve and obey that which we basically want to. It assumes men give their loyalty to a god or gods. This is never argued. Therefore, the central thrust of the first commandment can be summed up in one word, priority. Of all possible loyalties a man can have, which is to have priority? Now, guys and ladies, this is difficult. And God puts us at the first to make us think. And he wants to stretch us in how we believe in him. And we have to kind of take it out of our cultural context. We can't weigh the culture with what God has said and say, well, this is what our, you know, our family's the most important. Not according to God. Now, I know that's like sacred ground. And I'm not saying your family's not important, but I can tell you what's more important, God is. And when a man loves God and has God in the right position, guess what? His family will fall into place. I was amazed, though, and it still amazes me how things have changed. You know, I read to you about C.T. Studd on Sunday. I couldn't believe he left his wife and kids for 21 years to serve on the mission field. I just couldn't believe, you know, I just wonder what his wife was thinking. I wonder what she wrote in her letters to him. I know she was a very committed Christian. Well, anyway, what is to have the priority in our lives? All right, well, let's go through this quickly. Number one, people always worship. People always... I changed this number one about 10 times. It should say people always worship and serve something, not served something. People always worship and serve something. Or they always have. So if you go to the ancient Near East, which is the Old Testament, and you think about the lands of the Old Testament, the nations of the Old Testament, and I know this is just, you know, common knowledge, but in the Old Testament, gods abounded, little g. They were everything. They were everywhere. Let me give you just a little verse there. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 12 quickly, and let me read this to you. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy chapter 12. And let's look there quickly. Look what it says in verse 29. When the Lord thy God shall cut off the nations from before thee, whither thou goest to possess them, and thou succeedest them, and dwellest in their land, take heed to thyself that thou be not snared, trapped, by following them after they had been, after they be destroyed from before thee, and that thou inquire not after their gods, saying, now look at this, how did these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. On your little outline there underneath number one, it says, gods of sky above and earth below, gods of mountains, streams, fields, gods that blessed, gods that cursed, gods of the sea, gods of the soil. And I want to tell you, I read today in the ISBE, the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, you would not believe the number of false deities they had in the Old Testament. Matter of fact, every foreign tribe, every foreign community, every foreign nation had their own Baal. Baal was one of those chameleon gods that was transformed into anything the people wanted him to be. So if you were in one place, Baal could be something. If you were 20 miles away, he could be something else. They had gods for everything. Just like the Romans, just like the Hindus, just like Americans, We have gods for everything. Now, we don't call them that, but we have all kinds of things that we look to and trust that really aren't God. Well, anyway, underneath that it says, the national god of the Moabites, as Baal of the Zidonians, or Milcom, Moloch of the Ammonites. The Moabites are apostrophized in the old Hebrew song as the people of Chemosh. I gave you those three. There was Baal, Moloch, and Chemosh. And those were like the three huge, if you will, false deities that the countries worshipped. People have always worshipped and served something. Now, isn't it interesting? Think about this. People have always been deceived. They've always been deceived. They've always been led astray. They've always been detoured by things that really aren't what they seem to be. Let me show you something. Go to Psalm 115 real quick. Psalm 115. And the reason I bring that out, guys and ladies, is because we're no different. It is easy for us to become deceived, even though our deception might be a little bit more sanitized. It's not, you know, we're not sacrificing our kids to the devil like they did to Moloch or Chemosh. Look in Psalm 115, verse 1. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? But our God is in the heavens. He's done whatsoever he hath pleased. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. And feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are alike unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them. O Israel, trust thou in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. But isn't it amazing how the psalmist describes that these false gods are absolutely nothing? They're completely helpless. They're completely hopeless. There's nothing they can do to help them. And yet, in the Old Testament, the nations that the children of Israel would go and be confronted with were just submerged in false gods. And really, and I don't have time to get into it really, but the word Baal, some of the biblical figures even named their children after Baal, because at one time in the history of the Old Testament, Baal referred to a Lord. And some of them had him confused, had Baal confused with Jehovah. But the point is, guys and ladies, in the Old Testament, there were all kinds of things that they placed their faith in that just really wasn't helpful. It wasn't going to give them any hope. And then number two on your outline, the gods were attributed to all kinds of stuff. And again, you can sometime do a little study. It is interesting when you look at it. The gods stood behind the phenomena of the world. The reed marshes in Mesopotamia, which could be used to produce a shepherd's pipe for music or a scribe's pen for writing, were attributed to the goddess Nadaba. Baal was the god of nature. Baal was the god of thunder, the god of sun, the god of rain, the god who brought spring to life, the god who blessed the crops. Baal was the god of storms and famines and floods, freezes. And really, before I pared this lesson down, I had a page of all these different names of Baal. And they attributed Baal to doing everything. Everything that our God really does, they attributed to Baal, which of course is a false god. Now think about that. They were attributing things to false gods that really God was in control of. Sounds like some of us. We start trusting in our bank account thinking that's really what's going to take care of us. It's not. Well, anyway, they were attributed to all kinds of stuff. And then number three, the gods were associated with basically a nation or a land, a physical plot of ground, if you will. I think this is interesting. Go to 2 Kings chapter 5 and look at this, if you will, quickly. In 2 Kings chapter 5, the story about Naaman. You remember the soldier there that was a leper, and he went down into the Jordan seven times? Anyway, that's a song, yeah. Look what it says, verse 14. Then he went down and dipped himself seven times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God. And his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and came and stood before him. And he said, behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Now, therefore, pray thee, take a blessing of thy servant. And he says, but he said, as the Lord liveth, before whom I stand, I will receive nothing. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. And Naaman said, shall there not then, I pray thee, be given... Now listen to this, verse 17. I pray thee, shall there not then, I pray thee, be given to thy servant two mules burden of earth? Now what that means is, will you not give me two big old sacks of earth to put on my mules to carry back with me? That's what he was saying, dirt. And look what he says. For thy servant will henceforth offer neither burnt offerings nor sacrifice unto other gods, but unto the Lord. You see, in Naaman's mind, gods were associated with their physical plot of ground. So when he said, scoop me up two mules' burdens worth of earth, he was saying, scoop me up that much of God, if you will, and I'm going to take it back and I'm going to build an altar to that little plot of ground, because that's the God of the Israelites. That's not our God. That's how strange their idea was of God. But that's the way they were. Now that would be all of the people that are outside what we would call the children of God or the children of Israel. But look on B on your outline, Israel and the other gods. Number one, Israel, of course, was then surrounded by false gods. Did we already read Deuteronomy 12? I think we did. Yes, we did read that. It is amazing how many gods they were surrounded by. They were submerged in a culture they were confronted with on every turn, if you will, of false gods. There was always something trying to win over their affection, win over their loyalty, win over their passion, if you will. So is it any wonder when they were in Egypt, they worshipped some of the Egyptian gods? So they were surrounded by them. Secondly, Israel submitted to them. And I don't have time to go to that verse over in Ezekiel, but it just talks about how the people were worshiping false gods. Now listen, y'all, as before we go on, anytime you are surrounded by and submerged in and saturated with all kinds of deceptions, you have to be aware, because some of that might infect you. Some of that might get into you, and you might begin to draw, it might draw you away. There is a temptation to go the wrong direction, and the children of Israel did that. So right after they get out of Egypt and they don't know what happens to Moses, what do? They fashioned their own god. Their god was a bull. You know, it was a picture of strength. Because, what? They had been around people who worshiped false idols. And as believers today, I want to get to the end of the message, but as believers today, there are some very prominent temptations out there that we have to be aware of. Well, let's keep going. We'll try to get to them. So anyway, Israel, some Israelites, I should have said on number three, separated from false gods. Remember Joshua said, choose you this day, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Remember that verse, Joshua 24:15. 1 Kings 18:21 was one of the verses that God used to call me into the ministry. If Baal be Baal, then follow him. If God, then follow him. So there were some who followed the Lord and some who didn't. In the New Testament, and again, it's the same idea. There are all kinds of gods that were worshipped in their cultures. I mean, I didn't put this down, but Diana of the Ephesians was a tremendous false idol that they worshipped. She was the goddess of fertility. And sometimes, you know, her temple, I think, was one of the seven wonders of the world. You can sometimes read about that. But it was an amazing just deception of how people worshipped her, thinking she somehow controlled life and death. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 21, the very last phrase, well, go there if you would. Go to 1 John chapter 5 and look at this quickly. And what the picture I'm trying to draw here, guys, ladies, it hasn't went away. I mean, for thousands of years, people have been deceived and distracted, and they've been detoured by worshiping and serving things they shouldn't. Look what it says in the very last verse of 1 John chapter 5. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. So it says, hey, keep yourself from idols. Don't be foolish. All right, then today I put everything, you name it, the sun, stars, tree, sky, whatever you can imagine, people worship it, anything, and I put down, and I don't know if this is on yours or not, but there was an Andy Griffith where Andy talks about Barney, says, you know Barney, he'll believe just about anything. Well, that's kind of the way people are. They'll believe just about anything. I mean, I was out, and don't take this wrong, I was out of the flea market on Saturday, okay? There's a booth there with two ladies selling weight loss pills, and they're both about 80 pounds overweight. And I'm thinking, you know, I'm not that smart, but why aren't you taking it? I mean, honestly, if you're going to say that it works, then why aren't you doing it? I mean, good night. People think we are absolutely idiots. Oh, they'll believe anything, man. Just put it out there. They'll believe it all. Well, I guarantee you, I didn't believe that. I mean, I walked by there and I went, yeah. I think I'll pass on that one, okay? But the problem is, guys and ladies, listen. Today, people do just about believe everything. People believe in global warming and they're willing to die for it. I know some of them. They are so deceived. They've never read the other side of the book. They've never been exposed to the other theories. And you know what? They have turned those things. Our environmentalists. It's crazy how some of those people think. You say, oh, Brother Ivan, I'm just saying this. God is telling his children, guys and ladies, we may be removed 2,000 years from the Old Testament, but I'm telling you, there are still powerful and plentiful of gods out there that are trying to distract us and detour us away from putting our allegiance and loyalty and our priority in God. And it's not wacky stuff all the time. I know people think it is wacky when we start talking about some of it. Well, anyway, number two, God is only to be worshipped and served. So Isaiah chapter 45, 43, 41, Deuteronomy 4 all talks about the Lord is one God. There is no other. And I would just kind of echo that before we dive into this. There is no other God. It doesn't matter what you have fashioned in your mind. It doesn't matter what you've created the God of the Bible to look like. I've got a little report back there. I think I read it, some of it to you one time, about these college kids who were decided that they weren't going to wait to have sex before they weren't going to wait to have sex until they got married. They said, you know what? The God that we believe in would have us to be happy now. He wouldn't want us to withhold all that joy, so we're just going to have sex now, and that's the God we believe in. Well, who made that God up? Where did that God come from? I can tell you where it came from. It came from their imagination, because it sure ain't in the Bible. It's just like the gods that all of these so-called New Wave preachers have made up. God doesn't care if you get up and cuss in the pulpit. God doesn't care if you go out and live like the devil. God doesn't care. Well, I'm telling you, that's not the God of the Bible. Because the God of the Bible, guys and ladies, clearly shows us how to live. Sometime you need to read through the 40 chapters, starting chapter 40 in Isaiah, just read those 10 chapters to about chapter 50 and see what was going on in the mind of the children of Israel where they were forming and creating their own gods. And here's what God asks them. Hey, what are you making him to look like? I'd like to know. What does your God look like? How you know, what does his face look like? How are his hands? God's saying, how in the world can you form a God when you don't even know what I look like? They're making gods out of everything and worshiping him as such. Well, God is only to be worshiped and served. So we look in A, God is to be the priority. What does it mean when he says, thou shalt have no other gods before me? Well, there's two ways to look at that. The first one is this. And let's hurry through this. The first one is this idea. Nothing higher in priority than God. So God is to be the priority of what we believe in, of whom we rely upon, of whom we turn to, of whom we look to. There is no stronger, greater, higher, better. He's our foundation. He's our instruction. He's our direction, our protection, our provision. He is our God. So God says, I'm at the very top of the chain, if you will, and everything else is below that. And as a believer, I don't think God's expecting the lost world to put him as a priority. As a believer, God says, hey, I need to be the priority of your life. Well, I wish we could grab hold of that. Now look, I'm made up of the same flesh and blood y'all are, and I fight it every day. I don't know too many preachers that aren't ready to quit every Monday morning. Now, I'm not yet because I'm new here anyway. But I want to tell you what, every preacher, every servant of God, guys and ladies, has a struggle inside of him to do what God wants him to do. Or like I've told Tammy, let's just pack up and move to the beach. I'll become a beach mom. Tammy's like, I'm not sure I want to do that. I kind of like eating three times a day. But you know what? You have that struggle. What is the priority in your life? Success? There's no greater success than having God in the right place. There isn't. Well, B, here's the other way to look at having no gods before me. God is to have no rivalry. In the Hebrew, they tell me that it means to, God is saying, do not put anything in front of my face, as in saying, hey, this is my choice instead. God's saying, huh, don't do that. Now, I want you to think with me, and I know these, you know, I knew this was going to be hard for us to swallow. I just want us to think for a minute. Does God really have any rivalries? Not really. Now, we create them. But let's just use one small example, okay? Let's say a guy loves his boat, and he wants to be on that boat all the time, and he's saved, and he tells his preacher, preacher, I could be out on my boat and love Jesus just like you can be in the church. Okay. Now just think for a minute. Is that boat really a rivalry for our God? Do you see how foolish that is? Do you see how foolish it would be to put a hobby or an interest or an activity or a possession or a person before God? Because God is omnipotent and omniscient and omnipresent. And there's nothing that is greater than our God. And we sometimes pick out little, well, you know, I'm going to put my job ahead of God. Really? Well, I'm going to put my girlfriend ahead of God. No. Compare that person to God. There is no way that is a good choice. But yet, we create rivalries for God. Now look, don't get mad at me. Some people stay home when the Super Bowl's on Sunday night. They do. And you know why? Because they're more interested in that football game. That's just the truth. And I can remember, and some of y'all know the church member, but I can remember this one church member who'd always come to me and say, Pastor, it's the Super Bowl's tonight. You know that, right? And I'd say, yeah, I was planning on preaching a little longer. They'd turn white and start wobbling. No, don't do that, Pastor. I bet I heard that for 3 or 4 years in a row. Pastor, you know it's Super Bowl night. Well, you know, with our technological advances, DVR it, guys. But I cannot imagine consciously putting a football game ahead of God. I just can't do that. I can't imagine. I mean, I can imagine it. Do we have some rivalries going on for God? Could it be a pursuit or a person or a possession? Well, the last thing is this. God is to, and we'll pick up with this next week, God is to have our loyalty. You know, the word loyalty means commitment. So if we're not going to have any gods before God, then our commitment and our dedication and our consecration needs to be Him alone and Him above, Him all in all, even though that's kind of wacky there. I don't know how, I was having a hard time with that outline, as I always do. We're to be loyal to God. So go to Matthew chapter 6. I want you to read this in the words of our Lord. Verse 25, he says, Matthew 6:25. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap nor gather into barns, yet their heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much better than they? Which of you by taking thought can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast in the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. So, you know, tonight we don't have time to get into those temptations I was talking about. We'll look at it next time, but you know, I was just tonight, think about this. What is really my priority? Is there any rivalry between me living for God or doing what I want to do? Do I have a loyalty to my Savior? Am I committed to Him? Really, guys and ladies, that's like standard issue for all believers. That's not like the abnormal thing. That's standard. God just wants us to be committed, and He wants us to hold Him in first place. And everything else is relegated below that. All right, well, let's pray. Father, we thank You for this day. Praise You for Your goodness. Bless our time together. And Lord, may we just think about having You as our priority, Lord. Bless our church in Jesus' name. Amen.